Continuing education is one of the popular trends of our day. High schools and colleges and YMCAs and other community organizations are offering evening classes for adults whose formal education has long since ceased. The purpose is so that they can go on learning and growing and enriching their lives. And many are taking advantage of that opportunity. Many of you have. But did you know that every child of God is involved in a continuing educational process? We're all in school. The problem is, some Christians don't even know they're in school. They're like some students on almost any campus, on any level, you know, walking around in a fog, totally unaware that there are things to learn, and that learning can be an exciting and gratifying experience. There are other Christians who seem to know they're in school, but they really aren't paying much attention. They aren't learning very well. If God issued periodic report cards, their grades would kind of leave a sick feeling in the pit of their stomachs. But thankfully, there are other Christians who are putting themselves into their education enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. They're learning and they're growing. And they're thoroughly enjoying the whole process, even the tough courses. And there are some tough courses in God's School of Grace. God's school, it's called the School of Grace, and the Apostle Paul wrote the catalog for it. It's found in five verses in Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. He told us when the school got going in earnest. We'll call it the appearance of grace in verse 11. He told us what the curriculum includes. We'll call it the instruction of grace in verse 12. He told us what built-in incentives for learning it provides. That's the motivation of grace in verse 13. And he told us what provision God has made for our progress, the enablement of grace in verses 14 and 15. So let's go back to school this morning. Are you ready? First of all, the appearance of grace. Verse 1 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," I'm reading the King James by memory. Let me go back and start again. I have the New American Standard. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now don't miss the word "for," which starts the verse. Paul just finished a section on godly living, you remember? He has told older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and slaves how God wants them to live, how they ought to conduct themselves. Now, the reason Paul could ask them to live that way and expect them to do it is because, that's what that little word "for" usually introduces, a reason. Because God's grace has appeared. There is no more important element for godly living than an understanding and an appropriation of God's grace. Now, grace is simply God's disposition to give. Give good things to and do good things for people who don't deserve them, who can't earn them, and who can never do enough to repay Him for them. And yet, He loves to give. He always has. He's always been that way. That's part of His nature. He is a God of grace. His school of grace has been operating since He created man in the Garden of Eden. But at one point in time, that's what Paul is saying here. The tense of the verb makes it very clear. He's talking about one point in time. God's grace appeared as it has never appeared in all human history. Do you know when that point in time was? Sure you do. It's the time God gave His Son. That's when His grace appeared like never before. See the word "appear" there in verse 11? It's used a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used of light dawning on the darkness, like the sunrise. What a beautiful display of God's creative genius it is when the sun begins to appear over the horizon, splashing its gorgeous light across the sky. Just so, the birth of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his unselfish ministry to needy people, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, all those things were a beautiful display of God's radiant, glorious, matchless grace. Malachi predicted it in the last book in the Old Testament. He said, the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. Son, S-U-N. That's the idea here. The grace of God has appeared. The light is shining, folks. Christ has come. God's grace has been made visible to all in the person of his Son. But notice what he was doing when he came. Bringing salvation to all men. Now, Paul is not teaching the false doctrine of universalism. He's not suggesting that everybody's going to be saved, as some have tried to teach from this verse. That totally ignores other passages of Scripture that warn us of eternal judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ. Those words, to all men, could be translated for all men. And I happen to think that's what Paul intended here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. The manifestation of Jesus Christ, God's grace embodied in his Son, made it possible for everybody, all mankind, to be saved. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, in other words. Now anyone, absolutely anyone, who will acknowledge his sin and his need for God's forgiveness and will place his trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ will be forgiven of all his sins because God's grace has appeared. No sinner is too bad for God to forgive and to accept. As the choir sang this morning, his grace has no measure. There are no boundaries to it. It's infinite in its scope and in its application. Whoever you are, however sordid your past may be, Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's the good news, the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And now you can be free. Free from the burden of guilt. If you will simply take God at his word and trust his Son as your Savior. There's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. It is the gift of God's grace. Freely given to those who acknowledge their sin and receive God's Son. The grace of God has appeared, folks. Bringing salvation for all mankind. That's the appearance of God's grace. But at the moment we trust Christ as Savior, we matriculate into God's school of grace. And we begin a learning process that continues on for the rest of our lives. We just keep on exploring the fathomless depths of God's matchless grace. And by that, we are instructed. The same grace that saves us, you see, verse 11, schools us in successful and satisfying Christian living. That's verse 12, the instruction of grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, instructing us. The same grace that saves teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, we really don't have an English word that sums up everything in that word instruction. It means literally child training. And it involves just about everything that would be included in training a child properly. Instructing, advising, encouraging, exhorting, admonishing, guiding, restraining, rewarding, correcting, you name it. Everything that is involved in properly training a child is involved in this word. The same word, by the way, is translated to chasten or to discipline over in Hebrews chapter 12. God's grace trains us in the fullness of that word. as we increase in an understanding of His grace, begin to explore the fathomless goodness and kindnesses and benefits and blessings that God keeps extending to us and pouring out on us, as we get to know this God who gives more intimately and explore the depths of what He has given to us, it motivates us to want to please Him and obey Him and bring our lives into conformity to His Word. And as a result, we grow. We become more mature, grown up in the Lord. We become well-rounded, well-adjusted Christians, more proficient and effective in living the Christian life. Our lives are enriched in this continuing education of grace. And the more we get to know about God's grace, the more we're going to grow. The more we're going to learn. That's how the school of grace operates. Now, Paul tells us the curriculum here in verse 12. It includes two basic courses, actually two departments. There's a negative department and a positive department. The negative department has two courses in it, and the positive department has three. These are the courses, five courses in God's school of grace. Now look at the negative ones, first of all, because Paul puts them first. As we grow in grace, we learn to renounce certain things, to reject them, to say no to them. The negative side. First of all, we'll renounce ungodliness, he says. That word means irreverence, impiety, the disregard for God that characterizes the typical unbeliever. That's the best way I know to sum up the meaning of that word. Disregard for God. The unbeliever ignores God most of the time until he gets into trouble and he may, you know, cry out for help. But other than that, he pretty much ignores God. He doesn't allow Him to be part of his daily life. The true Christian resists the world's influence to live his life as if God did not exist. He renounces ungodliness. He allows God to be a part of every detail of daily living. He acknowledges God in all His ways, as Solomon told us to do in Proverbs 3:6. God's a part of his life. He renounces ungodliness. The second course in the negative department is he renounces or repudiates worldly desires. That is, desires that are centered exclusively in this world, the fulfillment of which will have no value in eternity. Things like illicit sexual desires, the craving for money or material things, the longing for pleasure, for status, for power and dominance over other people, those things that have application purely and exclusively in this world, that have no value for eternity. The true child of God who's laying hold of God's grace repudiates them, renounces them, puts them aside, says no to them. When the extent of God's grace toward undeserving sinners like us begins to dawn on our minds, and we begin to understand how good and gracious God really is, it diminishes our desire for things tied to this world, and it heightens our desire for Him. God's grace teaches us to deny worldly desires. That's the negative side. We turn secondly to the positive side. The second major group of courses in the curriculum of God's grace tells us what to do rather than what not to do. Grace not only teaches us to deny certain things, but also to develop certain things. When we let God clean the trash out of our lives, then He has a stable foundation on which to build something solid, build some positive spiritual qualities into our lives. An understanding of God's grace teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, it says in verse 11. Three courses. Let's look at them. We're not surprised to learn that grace teaches us to live sensibly. This is the fifth time Paul used that word in this book, in one form or another, and the final time. Just a short little three-chapter letter. And by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 12, he's already used it 5 times. It's amazing. He must have considered it to be a rather important concept. And he must have suspected that many of us lack this quality. And he was probably right. Now, if you remember, and I hope you remember by the 5th time, this word involves 2 basic ideas. One is sound judgment. Sensible has that connotation. But the other side of the word is self-control. And they're both equally a part of the word. On one side, the ability to be discreet and prudent and wise in our decisions. On the other side is the ability to master our passions and our impulses. It's all involved in that word sensible. And God's people need an exhortation in that regard, because many of us have problems in one side or the other of that word, particularly the second side, where we allow our passions to run away with us in some areas of our lives, our desires. But the more diligent we are in God's school of grace, the more sensible we become. We live sensibly. 2nd, God's grace also teaches us to live righteously. That word has the idea of living fairly, honestly, and justly, particularly in our relationship with other people. You really cannot know the God of all grace intimately and then turn around and cheat your brother. You just can't do that. Or take advantage of him in some way. Or belittle him. Or gossip about him. When we realize all that God has done for us, then we're going to reach out and love to do something for others. Not to hurt them, but to help them. To live righteously toward others. Living sensibly is basically our relationship to ourself. Living righteously is our relationship to other people. But thirdly, grace also teaches us to live godly. That's our relationship with the Lord. That old attitude of disregard for God, which is typical of the unbeliever, will now be replaced with love and devotion for Him. We'll have a consciousness of His presence through the day. When we get to know Him as the God of grace, when we grow in that school of grace, when we learn these courses well, every moment we'll be aware of the fact that God is with us. We'll commune with Him all through the day. We won't say our prayers in the morning and at night. So many people tell me they do. We'll just talk to the Lord all day. Morning, noon, night, and all the time in between. He'll be a part of our lives. That's living godly, you see. We'll be living for His praise rather than our own. We'll be giving Him the worship and the honor that He is due. Now, not many people live this way. And granted, it's tough. Some will even protest that it is impossible to live this way, sensibly, righteously, and godly in this sinful world in which we are. But Paul insists that it is. He knew that it was. He did it. And he says that grace teaches us to live this way, and he adds those words, see them in verse 12, in this present age, right here, right now, folks, in this dirty, sinful world, we can live this way by God's grace. Oh, granted, it may be a rare thing to find people of this way, but we know how they do it. We can do it the same way they do it. They applied themselves enthusiastically and wholeheartedly to getting to know the God of all grace and appropriating His grace to their own lives. And we can do it too. Well, that's the curriculum, the instruction in the school of grace. We look thirdly in verse 13 at the motivation of grace. You know, it's easier to learn when you have something to look forward to. An A on your report card, promotion to the next grade, graduation day, an honor award, or a scholarship for continuing education. Our educational system has many built-in incentives. God's school of grace has one too. Something to look forward to that far surpasses any incentive in a human educational system. It is absolutely incomparable. It's revealed to us in verse 13. looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The words looking for mean basically to await expectantly, to look forward to longingly. Here's something we anticipate. And life always takes on a little different perspective when we're looking forward to something. The classroom is usually a little more orderly when the class is looking forward to a visit from the principal that day. Right, teachers? Good motivation, isn't it? When Mary and I were visiting Scotland in 1978, we toured the Royal Palace in Edinburgh called Holyrood House. It was open to the public most of the time, for a fee, of course. There was a gift shop with souvenirs for sale, and one tour after another, just people waiting in line to tramp through the Royal Palace. It was clearly a commercial project. But on those rare occasions when the Queen visits Edinburgh, things change drastically. The gates are slammed shut, the sightseers are locked out, the gift shop closes, the Queen doesn't need souvenirs. Carpets are laid, the tour guide told us, all over the hardwood floors. We were walking on bare floors. He says, now when the Queen comes, we carpet this whole area. Huge, huge areas. They're all carpeted when the Queen arrives, you see. And the whole palace is transformed from a cold, impersonal museum, which is what it was. They showed us where one queen or king did this or that. We learned where Bloody Mary did all her exploits, you know. It's a museum, but it's transformed from a museum into a warm and delightful home. Things change when they're looking for the appearance of the Queen. Now, we as believers are looking for an appearance too, not of the Queen of England, but of the King of the universe. We're looking for it, according to verse 13. And when we're truly expecting Him to come, things change in our lives. We get things spruced up a little bit. There's transformation in our way of living. Our expectation helps us repudiate ungodliness and worldly desires and helps us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. It's just the motivation we need to apply ourselves in God's school of grace. The King is coming. Are you ready for Him? Do you have the palace cleaned up, fully carpeted? Paul calls Christ's coming a blessed hope. A hope in the New Testament is not something we merely wish for, but something we know we're going to receive in the future. That's why it's called a hope, because it's in the future. And this hope is called a blessed hope, because it inspires happiness and delight in our lives. Incidentally, I must point out that blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior refers to the same event. That's not two events. The grammar makes it very clear that this is one and the same. And when He comes, the magnificence of His divine glory will clearly be seen. That's why it says the blessed hope, and it could be translated even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But don't miss who He is, please. Our great God and Savior. This is the one who's coming. And that same rule of Greek grammar, by the way, makes it absolutely indisputable that God and Savior refers to the same person, or refer to the same person. One and the same. Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. Don't miss that. Because a lot of folks don't believe it. It's a powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Many religions of the world view Him as merely a great prophet. Some call Him one manifestation of the divine essence among many manifestations. The Scripture calls Him the one true and living God. He is our God and Savior. He stands alone. There is none like Him. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He is God, and He is our Savior. He appeared once nearly 2,000 years ago, as verse 11 pointed out. It was predicted throughout the Old Testament, by the way, and those predictions were fulfilled exactly as they were given. Scripture likewise predicts that he's going to appear a second time. That's what verse 13 is talking about. And you can be sure that those predictions of his second appearance will be fulfilled to the minutest detail, just as the predictions of his first appearance were fulfilled. And true Christians are looking for him. They're watching for him. They're not looking for the signs of the times. I find so many Christians that don't seem to understand this. They're looking for the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the peace covenant with Israel, all these other things that are predicted. We need to understand them, because they're in the Bible. We need to understand all of God's Word. And we're going to talk about the Great Tribulation tonight, because we need to understand. But that isn't what we're looking for. Nowhere are we told to look for the Great Tribulation. We're to be looking for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our eyes are to be heavenward. We're to live our lives with a daily expectancy of His return, looking for our Savior. When we truly look for Him, it will make a difference in the way we live. There'll be some transformations in our lives. Well, we've seen the appearance of grace and the instruction of grace and the motivation of grace. Let's look finally at the enablement of grace. In God's school of grace, everything we need to learn and to grow has been provided for us. And God's supply room in His schoolhouse is Calvary. That's where it all was provided. So Paul takes our minds back from Christ's future appearing to His past suffering in verse 14. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good works or good deeds. What an evidence of God's grace that was. When Jesus Christ voluntarily left the glory of heaven, where He was continually honored and exalted by legions of angels, in order to come to our sinful planet and be mocked and scorned by men, and then ultimately nailed to a cross to die an excruciating and humiliating death. And He did it, Paul says, for us, who gave Himself for us, for our benefit and in our place. Why did He do that? Why did Jesus do that for us? We aren't worth it. He tells us why. He gives us two purposes. Who gave Himself for us that, number one, He might redeem us from every lawless deed. That word redeem emphasizes the payment of a ransom to release us, to set us free from our sin, especially free from the bondage and power of sin, rather than just the guilt of sin. Christ's death did pay the penalty of our sins so that the guilt could be removed. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior are no longer guilty before God. The guilt has been removed. But the point here seems to be that it broke also the authority of our sinful natures over us and made it possible for us to overcome sin in daily living. The concept of Romans 6. Sin, your sin nature shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're under, not under law, but under grace, you see. We've been delivered from the power of our sin nature by God's grace. It is to release us, Paul says, from all lawlessness. We don't have to live in sin anymore. Our sin natures don't rule us anymore. We can be free to serve God and to please Him, because Jesus died to release us from every lawless deed. The grace that saves us and schools us also sanctifies us, sets us apart unto God for His glory, provides the power we need to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's why Jesus died. But there's a second purpose. It is in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now that's very similar to the first one. Our sin not only makes us guilty and holds us in bondage, but it makes us dirty in a spiritual sense. Our sin dirties us up. But Christ's death changes all that. It cleanses us and makes us fit to be Christ's own personal possession. That word possession means chosen or special. And it was used of the spoils of battle that a king would set aside for himself. These were special. They belonged to the king. King James translates this peculiar people, by the way, and that bothers a lot of people. Makes them think Christians have to wear funny clothes and act in strange ways. But that's not what the word means. When the King James translation was made, peculiar meant distinct, unique and distinctive. And that's what we are, folks. That's exactly what Christians are. The Lord's own special people who enjoy a unique relationship with Him that nobody else can possibly experience but those who know Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about those who are members of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I mean those worldwide who have seen their sin and acknowledge they do not deserve God's favor, but put their trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross and become children of God by faith in Him. They enjoy a unique relationship with the Savior that others cannot possibly enjoy apart from that. What a privilege. We're a special people. You're God's very important person, special to Him. But don't stop with the privilege. If we are God's very own possession, or Christ's very own possession, then we belong to Him rather than to ourselves. And we have a responsibility of doing what He wants us to do, not what we want to do. And some people who claim to be Christians haven't gotten that straight in their minds. They're still doing what they want to do. Christ's death for us should make us enthusiastic about doing His will, about pleasing Him, about obeying His word and bringing our lives into conformity to the Scriptures, patterning our way of living according to the standard of God's word, doing what God wants us to do, zealous for good deeds. Don't miss that last phrase. Paul added it to remind us again that one of the reasons God saved us was to do good deeds. And part of those good deeds, as we'll see when we get over to chapter 3 and verse 14, is ministering to other people, reaching out in love to other people. It's denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and it's living sensibly and righteously and godly in this world, but it's also ministering to the needs of others. Good deeds. God's school of grace changes our lives, you see. And Paul doesn't want Titus to overlook that. He doesn't want him to overlook the practical application of God's grace. It's great to magnify God's grace, but let's not forget what God wants it to accomplish in our lives. That's why he says in verse 15, Titus, I want you to speak these things, and the tense of the verb means to keep on speaking them. These things, this practical application of God's grace, keep on speaking and keep on exhorting and keep on reproving with all authority, and don't let anybody disregard you. Boy, that's a strong, strong statement. And with that mandate, we make no apology for preaching this. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace. But when God truly saves people by His grace, their lives change. They become sensible, righteous, godly people who truly care about others. There's a difference in the way they live. God wants us to keep on talking about that. Keep on asserting it. Keep on urging people, entreating them, appealing to them, imploring them. Keep on convincing them. They're strong words. Speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. Have you let God's grace find its application in your life? Is it changing you? Do you see the things of the world falling away, becoming less and less important as the Lord Jesus Himself takes on new significance to you? When you get to know the God of all grace and begin to understand just a little bit of that fathomless depth of God's grace toward us, His favor and blessing and benefit toward us, you will. You just long to live for Him and please Him and obey Him, and you'll do it. You'll become that mature, grown-up believer who is learning and growing in God's school of grace. Maybe you're not even in the school. Maybe you haven't matriculated yet. That happens at the cross, where we come and say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ's death was the payment for my sins, and I can't earn my salvation by any good things I could ever do. I want to put my trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. If you haven't done that, we'd like to encourage you to do it today. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. In these prayerful moments, Christian, has God laid His finger upon some area of your life that He wants to change? Getting to know His graciousness may be just the motivation you needed this morning to settle it. Will you take advantage of these moments to talk to Him, get it right with Him? I haven't mentioned many sins this morning, but you know what it is God wants to change in your life. You're thinking about it right now, aren't you? Deal with it, will you? Confess the sin, yield that area of your life to God. If you're not sure you're a Christian, you can make sure. The Bible holds out to us the option of knowing we have eternal life. That's because it doesn't depend on us. If it did, we would never know whether we had done enough. But it depends on what Christ did for us. Are you willing to put your trust in that? In Him? Will you settle it in prayer right now in the quiet of your own mind? You don't need to speak out loud, but you pray this, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. And He promises to do it. Father, I pray that this morning this biblical revelation of Your grace may grip our lives and cause us to respond by an act of our will in the way You want us to respond. Some for salvation, Lord, some for the dedication of their lives to You. God, help us, we pray, to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.